All right, so we'll make a start now. Thanks for joining us. So we've got another God Manifestation talk. We're sort of working our way through the series. And we're up to Moses, so this should be a fairly interesting one. So there's an introductory reading. We're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 11. So if that is an introduction, I'd like to call forward Ralph to speak to us on God Manifestation.
Thanks for that, Kieran, and I'm going to have to disappoint you straight away. I'm probably not going to do justice to your favourite character there today. In the time allocated, we're really not going to be able to even scratch probably a third of what we really want to go through. But thanks again for continuing with this series of God Manifestation. It's a really, really interesting study, so I've even benefited from it as I've obviously considered it, and I hope that you can pick up a few points for yourself that you might want to take into your own study. And if anybody wants some of the details in the slides, because, again, not all of the actual Bible references are going to be up there, but I'm going to allude to them, and I hope that from my narrative you'll be able to put together where we're going with that today. The reason why I chose Deuteronomy chapter 11 as our introductory reading, and it's just disappeared from my other screen that I'm going to use, is because, for example, in verse 26 of that chapter, you begin to see the kind of fluidity between the character of Moses and, in a sense, God himself. You saw in that verse 26 where he says, "I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, and the curse if you do not." And you can see how Moses, almost in his narrative there interchangeably, is seen as God's voice piece. He is the messenger. And in that role, of course, we already see a part of that kind of God manifestation where he acts upon God's instruction. And so the important thing really with God manifestation, and it's a real shame because there was a... There it is. Just spotted it. I thought, oh, it's been tidied up over there. What's going on? But we've got that board over there. And really those points... which it has on its head, God manifestation. You know, we must shepherd, lead, and feed the flock. We know God is with us if we are, you know, manifesting him. Those kind of principles that you can see on that board over there are the principles for God manifestation in any of the characters that we can ever consider in Scripture that we would think manifested God in any which way. So even in our own lives, those pointers over there, if you think that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest manifestation of the Lord God, of course, then again we can see how that charge even comes down to us. And we'll probably get a glimpse of that as we have a look at Moses' life there. Because, you know, in a sense we are we not the temples of the Lord God? And what was the temple of the Lord God in Old Testament times and, you know, even in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a manifestation of God's character. And that's the wonderful kind of consideration we need to give this topic tonight. You'll also be glad that as I considered other speakers on the topic, spent quite a bit of time on the subject, laboring this point of manifestation, I'm not going to follow their lead. I'm going to let their words stay with you because they made a really good job of explaining that kind of point of manifestation. And we'll dive straight into having a look at Moses and how he, in his life and in his ministry, if I want to call it that, mission even, you know, manifested God and the lessons that he learned and the ones we can learn from that. So let's have a look if my PowerPoint obeys me, as I wish it would, and hope it does. No, let's go back for one. So staying with this one for a little while. So what I want to put to you tonight is that Moses stands out as one of the preeminent figures of the Old Testament. There were great men before him, no doubt, and great men after him. But my point is, for over 1,000 years, the closing words of Deuteronomy remain true. And it says there, "Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." We'll come back to that in a bit. True, that is, until his own prophecy, of course, was fulfilled. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the words that we know are, "The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, and you shall listen to him." And we all know who he's alluding to there. And we in the New Testament, in fact, have, of course, the fulfillment of that. So moving on through, I hope you can read that all there. And I'll actually use my slide as well, because it is true, isn't it? that Moses is one of the greatest types of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned that, in whom the Father was supremely manifested. Because of this, it is fitting that we should see a very high level of God manifestation in Moses. Indeed, it seems that God was manifest in Moses to a greater degree than in any other Old Testament character. The following points that I'm going to show you now should be proof enough of that. And they simply are. The Lord God, Yahweh, said that he would give Joshua a charge. Deuteronomy 31, verse 14 to 23. But it was Moses, of course, who gave that charge to Joshua on behalf of God. The Lord God, Yahweh, anointed the priests, but in fact, in practice, Moses, of course, anointed them. We have another example here that Israel were led by God's hand. We have that even in New Testament quotes, like in Hebrew 8, verse 9, mostly in the Old Testament. But in practice, Israel was led by Moses' hand, in actual fact. So the manifestation point is that there is an actual character who actually embodies God's will in that regard. So that's what we need to consider with Moses and really any character that has any God manifestation qualities. Now, the next part is, of course, in a sense, part of Moses' life where he really also struggled in regards to his actual calling to represent, to manifest God. And, of course, here we've got a quote from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, about the wrath of God, which was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And, of course, that, well, it lends itself to what Israel did in the wilderness as it was being led by God through the hand of Moses. Israel, in fact, we read in the Old Testament, chode with Moses. They strove, it says in Numbers 20, verses 3 to 13. They strove with the Lord. Basically, chode and strove. In a sense, they were angry, they were rebellious. They did not want to listen to what the Lord God said through Moses. And so that whole strife that Moses was given through the children of Israel, provoked him sorely. And again, it didn't, and this is the important thing, it didn't provoke only Moses. Of course, we understand that that also, in a sense, provoked God. We'll see again how Moses himself learnt through this and how God showed him to actually manifest again a divine character to the people. In Numbers 20 that I mentioned earlier, it continues rather strangely with the Israelites. In fact, actually, if you turn to that yourself, you'll see how the Israelites actually address Moses in a plural sense. The people chode with Moses, it says there, and then it continues in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 20, why have ye brought up, ourselves here into this wilderness? And the question here is, could it be that even the Israelites understood the duplicity, in a sense, of Moses' existence? That it wasn't just Moses who was doing this. And we all know that he didn't do this for good sport of his own, entertainment. Moses knew why he was there, why he had been appointed, in fact, by God, and whom he was speaking on behalf of. But do you see the simplicity of the Israelites' approach was that they saw a man. They saw Moses. And in a sense, because of that human figure, they doubted. They even felt that they could actually strive with this person. And yet they kind of realized that Moses wasn't just acting on his own whim and will. They realized that, there was something behind that. And yet, because it was a human figure that they had to deal with, they thought that they could argue with him, like they could argue amongst themselves. And so in Numbers 21, it says in verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die, they say. You see, so they do recognize, in a sense, that Moses speaks on behalf of God, and that when they go up against Moses, they are quite literally opposing God. And that's why I think that quote from Romans, in a sense, is a reminder of those times back in the Old Testament that people who thought that they were righteous and had a cause, in fact, acted unrighteously, and that God absolutely despises that. He really, really doesn't like that. We'll have a look at some more points regards that, because what Moses was to learn or had to understand was that when Israel murmured against him, he was not to take that personally. And that's a hard lesson sometimes for us as well, isn't it? When we talk to friends or people that we meet about our faith, and all of a sudden it turns into a bit of a mocking game, and they go, really, you're a Christian? You believe in a God? I mean, it can't be true. Yeah, really? And are we to take that personally? How far do we take it personally? I've had people comment, you know, about people using the Lord's name in vain, as is very common these days. And how upset do we become about that? Do we become upset about it, or do we allow, in a sense, God's character to shine through us and respond accordingly? And this is, in a sense, what Moses had to learn. And we've got a picture here, of course, of one of the examples that we read earlier about. We have here Israel's rejection of Moses was, in fact, a rejection of God, who was working through Moses to redeem them. Thus, Korah and his followers strove against Moses, as we've already pointed out. But when they strove against Moses, they actually opposed God. Now, with that opposition that Israel showed, they kind of tried to cast away Moses. Again, because of their kind of difficulty they had with Moses just being a mere man, they tried to actually put him aside and do away with him. There are examples of that also in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, verse 27-39, that this kind of putting aside or casting away is actually used in the New Testament to show how God, instead of rejecting Israel because of the rejection that he suffered at their hands, did not in fact reject them. And there's a very famous passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, if you want to bring that up for yourselves there, where it says that God did not treat them as they treated him, through their rejection of Moses and Jesus, who manifested Moses in this regard, and of course God in the greater sense. So God had not rejected his people Israel. He had actually been merciful, gracious towards them. So again, turn that around into the scenario that if we are opposed because of our faith that we have in God, and in our kind of witness we manifest God, if we're opposed, well, what do we do? There's a famous little episode in my life when I was out doing some proclamation work and handed a leaflet to somebody who walked on for a few steps, came back, handed me the actual leaflet and said, "Haven't you been eaten by the lions yet?" So, yeah, what do you say to that? I mean, unfortunately for my own chastisement, I'm too quick with my little member. And I said, no, they didn't like the taste of us either. But you know, you see, how do you respond to people who oppose you? And this is a light example, of course. And there are sometimes harder ones as well. You know, when people abuse you, take advantage of you, think that you're the charity case that they've always been looking for. And in a sense, Moses might have felt similarly when he was learning what it meant to manifest God in his life. So God showed him that people who mistreat you and abuse you are not people that you are free to go against and actually then take out vengeance upon them. And I think you know where I'm leading with that kind of idea, because we have plenty of examples where in the New Testament the Lord Jesus implores people not to take vengeance themselves, but that vengeance belongs to God. And ultimately he does look after those whom he loves, and he cares for them and makes sure that if they're mistreated, it is he who brings about retribution, if that be his will. So something Moses had to learn the hard way, as we know, because we realize that Moses had a real problem, and I'll come to this slide in a moment, that Moses had a real problem sometimes recognizing that when he spoke, and it's a little bit like Jesus actually, but of course Moses is more, he's more on our level, if you like. Because Moses still learnt along the way, each and every time, that he had to put himself to the side. It's that kind of obedience lesson or training, if I want to call it that, where Moses, and remember, Moses was a man who killed another man out of anger. So he wasn't an easily, pacified kind of person, Moses. And yet we'll come to, obviously, that the whole point of him learning to actually do the will of God in his actual mission and ministry, is that he had to learn to sometimes step back from himself and recognize what God was working within him. So the slide that's up there in front of you says simply, the pronouns often change, in Deuteronomy especially, and again that's why I used Deuteronomy 11 earlier for our reading, showing a confusion between the voice of God and that of Moses. Deuteronomy 7 is an example of that. It says there, they will turn away thy son from following me. This is Moses speaking for God. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. You can see how he interchanges himself with the actual message that he brings from God. And he himself is the message. We'll see how that develops in a moment. Moses basically comments on God's word. They are sometimes mixed up with the words of God himself. So you can forgive Israel sometimes when they got a little bit confused, going, who's this message from? Is this in fact God? Whereas truly said, and if you read it, yes, it is. But that's our ability to, in hindsight, obviously read from Scripture that, yes, this is the word of God. But just imagine this happened right in front of your nose. And as I keep going back to saying, you know, Moses was a mere man who spoke these words. And you know what happened to Moses when he appeared on the scene and he went to Egypt and he wanted to save Israel. And Israel's first response was, who are you? Who made you ruler over us? And he had to justify almost himself for being there, having been sent by God, as we know. But to Israel, who saw him literally just appear on the horizon there as a saviour sent to them, they did not understand. They saw him as a mere man. And I think all of us can relate to that sometimes when we speak about, you know, the hope that we have, that we can see happening, or things are happening in the world today, which gives us an assurance of our faith, you know, coming to light because of the things that are happening, that God had spoken of in many times, and, you know, millennia ago, through prophets and prophecies that we know about. And Moses, in a similar way, there and then in the moment, had to bring a message to the people of Israel, which they just simply saw as a man just standing up, giving them some vain hope. And they couldn't comprehend that the actual word that came to them was indeed God's word. So we've already dealt with Deuteronomy 11, which in fact was what we read earlier, so I won't go into that one again. There is another passage that you could use in regards to this sort of mixing of the pronouns, which is actually in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Again, if you'd want to have that reference, I can provide that for you. Have a look at that there. The eye switches between God and Moses quite fluidly. And again, to me, that is simply, again, God manifestation in practice. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. I put that one there, even though it's from Proverbs, as you can see. It's a lesson that Moses learnt in his whole approach to his Israel, to the children of Israel. We have a few passages that I am going to bring up for you to look at, because I want you to consider that God is his word. You know, we know this from as it says here, John chapter 1, verse 2, where we read about the word was with God and the word was God. So, you know, if God is his word and Moses speaks God's word, then God is with Moses, and Moses represents God, for want of a better word, is acting as God. And that's the whole point, again, that the actual responsibility to those who would actually be speaking God's word, they have to behave as if they were God. Now, that's a bit of a clanger if you think about it, because that's a huge responsibility. And we know that responsibility is true, because in James it says, doesn't it, that the teachers of the word have a higher responsibility than those who are faithful, and yet in their actual faith and in their works act out that belief and their actual, you know, their actual love towards the Lord God. But the teachers have the higher responsibility. And in a sense, you can see that in all of the teachers of the Old Testament, whether they be male or female, they all had a higher responsibility, because when they spoke on behalf of God, or the words even of God, that's what they were looked upon as. That they then, when they spoke those words, you know, had to represent God properly. So the first reference I'm going to quickly go to show you that is that Moses, in a sense, is referenced. In the New Testament, when we go to the New Testament in Acts, let's go there now, we have this passage here in Acts 15, verse 21, where it says, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So here, we're talking about the words of Moses. But of course, from what we've just been saying, these words of Moses are the words of God. And in fact, we'll come to it in a short while, they are the law. Not given by Moses, yes, indeed presented by Moses, but God was the one who gave the law, presented through Moses. We'll come to that in a moment. But you see, in the New Testament, the disciples and the apostles that were then to establish the new ecclesia talk to their Hebrew counterparts and contemporaries and implore them. You know the words of Moses. And we'll see an interesting one in a minute, because the next one is a good one. So the next one is the passage I had from Luke chapter 20. And again, it's the apostles and disciples as they go about talking to their contemporaries in Jerusalem and the surrounding lands. And they implore the fact that Moses had talked to them about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is actually Luke's gospel. So this is even the Lord Jesus Christ himself referencing Moses. Moses was referenced by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you remember rightly, when he was talking to either of them, he recognized that the Sadducees had also come and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Lord Jesus Christ references Moses, an authority that even the Sadducees recognize, and tells them that Moses believed in the God of the living. And that Moses says and declares that the Lord God himself is the God of the living, namely of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will be there in the resurrection. So you can see how powerful, you know, they could use Moses' words in terms of what Moses represented, what he manifested in his mission as he was putting forward the word of God in his life. And this one I found very interesting, and it was quoted on the previous slide. If you think about it, it was 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I find the translation interesting. It is a quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And this brings it right home to us, doesn't it? "And we, who with unveiled faces..." Now we know who we're referring to here. Moses, who had to veil his face because of the glory that appeared unto him. "Now we, with unveiled faces, all," brackets, "contemplate and reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So even, and the reason why I'm using this is because this is what was happening to Moses. So even when Moses had been in the Mount and he was being given the word of God to present to Israel as God's word, and he was his messenger, even so with us, as we have got God's word today, and we can actually, you know, we can read it, we can put it into our minds, we can hopefully put it into our lives, we, contemplating all of these things, begin to reflect the glory of the Lord God himself. Quite mind-boggling, really, because we, like Moses, look in the mirror and go, "Often, what a poor show I am." And that was Moses' problem for himself as well. And we'll come to look at Moses' kind of struggle with that in a minute as we go further down the slides here. But I thought that was a wonderful quote, just to bring that to your attention, how Moses is this kind of, his kind of, how can I best put it? I put some words down, but they don't do it justice. His kind of realization, that's the best word I can think of here, of the fact that he was manifesting the Lord God in his life, weighed sometimes heavily on him, and sometimes it lifted him up high. It's not a medical description for him. It's not a bipolar situation, because throughout all of this, Moses actually knew why he was doing it. As soon as Moses had agreed to the mission, he knew why he was doing that. And so even though he was often afflicted by those around him who he was serving, after all, he managed to maintain a very good level. And yet his own personality got the better of him, and we'll come to that in a moment. And you probably know what I'm alluding to there. But let's go to the next part of his actual ministry. And we've already mentioned it briefly, but it is, of course, the law of God, that Moses was given the charge to present the people of God with what was to rule them. And again, like we've got that little tablet over there. When Moses appeared to the people of Israel and presented them with the word and the law of God, how much closer to manifestation do you need to get as a person who is being given the task to present these things to the people who were then actually going to have their lives guided accordingly? I mean, and again, I'll mention this in a moment when we get to a bit of summary, really, for Moses. He was treading uncharted territory here. Nobody had been asked to do that before him. And that's why I think, as Kieran says, Moses is a great figure in Scripture, because this is uncharted territory. Even the Lord Jesus Christ could reference Moses. You know, I'm here not to put away the law. I am here to fulfill the law. Moses had nobody to look back to. He had nobody to say, well, I'm doing this because such and such. So the law of Moses was a new thing. The Lord God, for the first time, set about putting guidelines in place for how his people were to live. Nobody had done that before. Even those who were believers in the days before Abraham, who had no law to go by, but was guided by the actual true law in spirit. You know, we have Noah. He had no law to go by. He had the law of, do you love me? Do you believe me? Do you follow me? You know, the very natural kind of law of the children of God initially. Here we are, speaking of uncharted territory and a very deliberate act of God's through Moses to bring his people to understand how he wanted to be approached. So what it says here, I like that little caption over there on the picture, the law of God, Moses delivered it, Jesus fulfilled it. I think that speaks for itself. The law was a law which, as Yahweh has it, was written. Yet the Lord Jesus speaks of Moses as writing the precepts of the law. The book of the law of Moses is parallel with the book of the law of Yahweh, or our God. And that's quoted in Nehemiah chapter 8, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 9. It was the book of the law of God, the Lord God, given by Moses. So you can see again how that's being used interchangeably. And that's why we call it the law of Moses. But of course we know it's the law of the Lord God himself. So his blessing also that he gave to the people is quite a nice example, really, that we also looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And when Moses looks on with pleasure upon the completed tabernacle in Deuteronomy chapter 33, for example, and blesses Israel, he was imitating God's inspection and blessing, for example, of the completion of natural creation, which is way back again in Exodus, where we see God being pleased with his work. However, Moses was pleased when he observes the completion of the tabernacle. Israel tragically failed to appreciate the degree to which God was manifest in the words of Moses, as also they were with Christ. So this is shown by them asking for Moses to speak with them, not God, because they failed to realize that actually his voice was God's voice. They failed to see that the commandments given second hand really are the voice of God. And that's a quote you can see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. So all the commands of Moses' law were in order to teach Israel to appreciate and respect the character and name of God. All of his commands were a manifestation of the fundamental personality of him as a father towards Israel. So like a father guides his children and gives them the kind of outline of what they can do, what they can't do, and things like that, how they can do it and what they do, this is what God presents to Israel in the law that was written down by Moses and presented to the people. And the same, I would suggest, applies in the words of Jesus, who was the prophet who would speak God's word as Moses spoke it. And that's a quote taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18, that basically Moses spoke the words of God. Because Jesus would speak God's words as Moses did, the words of Moses should be studied as much, I would suggest, as the words of Jesus. I think that goes without saying, you know. Jesus did so himself. If you read that in John chapter 5, verse 47, Jesus refers to the law of Moses, to the words of what we know as the Pentateuch, that we should study it, that we should be familiar with it. We cannot leave the Old Testament aside and just focus on the New Testament, because basically that's what we have today. A lot of our contemporary New Testament Christianity, you know, followers completely miss the actual importance of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, because they do not appreciate he was studying the law of Moses and implementing it and fulfilling it. So really only truly by entering into the spirit of Moses can we really understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact saying in the New Testament. So moving on, this one here, this is the one where Moses really struggled. And Moses, it says over there, lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. Numbers chapter 20, verse 11. Because, as I've mentioned earlier, and also pretty much mentioned throughout, the high degree of God manifestation in Moses, he was so severely punished for not sanctifying Yahweh in the eyes of Israel, in his sin of smiting the rock. We know he was severely punished for that. He was not allowed to enter the land. That was the punishment. And let's relate that to us for a moment. If we were to disobey God in our lives while we were manifesting him, and again, I'm kind of relate this back to the teachers. You know, if you're teaching anybody anything that is incorrect or wrong, what are you doing? You're effectively stopping them from entering into the actual sanctuary, which is the kingdom of God, isn't it? And in a sense, Moses is in his missed opportunity here to actually demonstrate again to Israel the power of God by demonstrating as God had asked him, actually caused Israel to be disobedient. Again, led to the prolongation of their actual journey in the wilderness, and ultimately to him being excluded from entering the actual realm that he was supposed to lead Israel itself to. And again, you can see how the teacher was really severely punished. Moving on, we have this verse in Psalm 106, which shows basically what happened here. It's referred to again in the New Testament a few times, and it basically says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." And again, echo from that Romans 11 quote earlier. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." So this is Psalm 106, and Paul, in a sense, is picking that up in Romans chapter 3, chapter 11, where he talks about Israel being the people of God, and yet because of their rebelliousness, because of their mischievousness and their actual grieving him so badly, he has not forgotten them. He still remembers the promises that he has made to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. So Israel provoking Moses in spirit to sin at this time is spoken of in this kind of psalm. And the context, you know, suggests that basically they didn't provoke just Moses, but in fact they did actually provoke God's spirit also. But we see here God did not forsake them. He did not cast them out. And again, Moses had to still, even though he was angry with them and had made a mistake, he still had to serve them. And he learned by example that it wasn't his wrath, it wasn't his vengeance that counted, it was God's. And there was a big lesson that he had to learn at that very moment in time. And it stayed with him for a while until he actually saw the land from afar and yet was prevented from entering it. Further, interesting part actually there in considering Moses' kind of disobedience, if we want to call it by what it is, his sin, because he disobeyed God. How did God, you know, act in his life? Well, let's not just think about Moses for a moment. Let's also think about our lives, because again, if we are truly trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby being obedient kind of children of God, you know, if we expected God to deal with us the way he deals with wanton sinners rather than this is a fair way of saying it, accidental sinners. Do I accidentally sin? No, I'm not going to go there. Sin is sin. Let's stick with that. It's basically disobedience because we're fulfilling our own selfish desires. So let's not beat about the bush. It is a sin. A sin is a sin, however big or small. It's a sin, and it's against what God wants. And if we find ourselves in that situation...
Maybe repentant sinners?
I like that one, Ben. Thank you. That's a really good one. I was grasping for a better definition. That's a good one. Repentant sinners. And that is exactly a good point, because that brings me back to what happened with Moses. You know, through his disobedience, he also learned more obedience. Because a repentant sinner, once he recognizes his wrongdoing, has the opportunity to acknowledge it, and the grace of God affords that sinner the actual return. And I think that's a wonderful picture again. And we do know that even though in the physical sense Moses did not enter the land, we surely know that he will be there. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings all those who are loved by God into the land of promise. Moses, I would suggest as well in this context, knew his closeness to God through the manifestation that he was being asked to carry out. And yet he yearned to see or to experience God in a more physical sense. I mean, that's again, it's a typical human kind of attribute, I would suggest to you, because, I'm going to use the actual comparison, I want to say, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you, yearned the more physical closeness to his Father. And I mean, how close was that relationship, you know, with the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, that he could say that I and the Father are one? And yet, think about Psalm 22, one of the sort of verses that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes at the very end, just before he actually gives up his spirit. You know, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And again, it's that kind of literal, physical closeness that both Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe even we ourselves, yearn for. I find myself often thinking, I can see in faith many things. And actually, you know, I temper what I say, I have seen in faith things come to fruition, which before, even in my short lifetime, I wouldn't have dreamed of. And I'm thinking of a little 30-year anniversary that was recently held in my home country in Germany. Would never have thought that I was going to see that in my lifetime, but it happened. So you can see how, for Moses, there were physical attributes of God's actual word and presence that came to pass, especially in the provision that God made for Israel, in feeding Israel, in watering it, and leading it the way, preserving it as he promised. So the wonderful thing there is that there were physical attributes, but there is still that yearning between those that manifest God or have God in their life to actually have God in their life in a physical sense. And that's something even we yearn, don't we? We say, Lord, when shall we see you face to face? Don't we have that prayer? You know, send him now. Release us from this time of our wandering and things like that. So, you know, even we have that yearning. And Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ definitely demonstrated that even in their lives, in their manifestation of godly behavior, that they wanted that union with God. Excuse me. Moving on then. So this really, I found this picture really quite nice. It's more of a knowing the reality of God. And again, Moses had so many opportunities to know the reality of God. Israel had so many opportunities to know the reality of God. And yet Israel, the people in general, kept forgetting, didn't they? And again, Paul, as one of the Israelite of the Israelites, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, learning the law and everything, admits himself that through just the learning of the law, as it were, they did not remember the reality of the presence of God in their lives. Because what was more pressing? The Romans were asking for taxes, you know, day in, day out. It was a grim reality for them. But they forgot the presence, and they forgot that they knew the reality of God in their lives. And I think that's something that Moses also struggled with, even there and then, to actually remind the children of Israel that they were in the presence of God. What have they got to complain? They come up with, oh, wouldn't we rather be back in Egypt and eating the leeks and the cucumbers there? And we'll come to that in a minute, because this is the next slide that I've got prepared for you. Where again? Moses, in the manifestation that he is bringing to the children of Israel, has to learn a lesson. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, or actually Numbers 10 and 11, if you like, were a very spiritual low period for Moses. At that point in time, the Israelites were in their 40 years wilderness wandering as a punishment for their disobedience before the Lord God, and Moses had to lead them. I mean, it's just there. Why don't we just go there? You can imagine the kind of motions that were going on in the camp of Israel. And yes, again, they were murmuring and chiding against, you know, Moses, who was the leader, who was the representative of God. If you want to just have a quick skim over chapter 11 there in Numbers, you'll see that Israel is in the doldrums, quite literally, and try to make Moses pay for it. So they're harping on about how, you know, they would have had a better life back in Egypt, and why are we not being fed properly? Why do we have to live on subsistence level? And the Lord God is really displeased with the Israelites. And he actually sends a fire amongst them, as you can see from the picture here. And it was burning, and it was burning in, I think it says here, in the uttermost parts of the camp. That doesn't just mean it was on the fringes of the camp, by the way. The uttermost part of the camp was reserved for those who were considered not quite Israelite, not part of the tribes of Israel, because you know that Israel actually incorporated many proselytes from other nations that had left Egypt with them, by the way. And so these uttermost parts were parts where actually these old gods of foreign gods had actually made a bit of inroads. In these uttermost parts of the camp, pagan worship was flaring up and actually influencing Israel's kind of existence to a degree. And because of that, murmuring, striving was happening again. Grief, basically, was breaking out. And so God sends a fire to these uttermost parts of the camp and consumes those who would do evil and would sin. After that, God has mercy on them. And what he does next, he actually sends them food. He actually makes this wind to come up, if you're reading Numbers 11. And that wind causes a flock of quails to be blown from the seaside right into the camp, and they just literally drop into the camp. Again, it's a typical kind of wilderness wandering kind of story there. And indeed, the Israelites, instead of just, you know, relying on the very meager kind of diet that they were experiencing, you know, were able to have meat, and they did indeed. But because they actually, as you can see here, because they were basically gorging themselves rather than actually being circumspect and giving God thanks for the actual offering, God was sorely vexed with them, and his anger, as it says here, blazed against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. And indeed, while they were yet eating the meat in their mouths, they were struck down with a plague. That's how angry God was, and I'm pretty sure that Moses was standing by going, was very angry as well. So his countenance was equally wrathful. Now, to us, it should be also an interesting kind of point that we should take away, that even in our kind of moments where we can be going, why is this happening to me, O God, you know, that we might be actually annoying or angering God. But we also can see that God does provide for us in our hour of need, sometimes even when we don't ask directly, but he will provide. And we have to learn the lesson that not always are we given what we're asking for, but God will provide for us what we have need of. And again, this is in a sense a very practical lesson there. And you can see how I again put a Proverbs verse on there, because it's a very useful one. And it in fact almost is quoting that experience from Moses' days. We have to learn that we should not join those who drink too much or gorge themselves on meat. Drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsy, and their clothes will be in rags. So basically, they will not, you know, they will not have a blessed time in this life, because they are actually throwing away the goodness that is given them. So that's I thought another interesting little experience there. And in fact, actually, the worst thing was that as Israel was striving again with the Lord God, they were actually putting his name into disrepute. not only in the camp of Israel, but even outside. So those who were looking on, the Edomites, the Otherites, and everybody else around them, were seeing that Israel was at strife within itself, and were basically bringing the name of God into disrepute. Again, something we have to consider ourselves, you know, when we think that we are representing God in our small communities, in the smallest of our communities, even in our own families. So those are things that we need to consider in our conduct towards one another and in our thankfulness to God for everything that he brings us. Because again, we have to remember, he loves them that would call upon him. This one's a bit of a longish one. Again, Exodus 33. No, don't have to read all of this, because what I want to demonstrate with this one here is that God and Moses complement each other from time to time. And again, it's really hard to sort of figure out who's who here. Basically, if you think about this chapter here, it basically talks about how the Lord said to Moses, get going, you and the people you brought up from the... You see how God says, you brought these people up from the land of Egypt? In the previous chapter, it is Moses who keeps going on about God having brought the people up out of Egypt. So they're like complimenting each other. They're sort of saying, hey, you did it. Ah, no, you did it. You did it. And of course, Moses knows that he did it because God asked him to. But again, that's a manifestation point. Moses is doing it on behalf of God. And he is doing as he's being asked to. He's doing a good job. He did a good job. You know, he brought the people out of Egypt as God had asked him. But you can see how they're intertwining themselves in it. Yes, Moses brought the people out of the land. God brought them out of the land. And so that's a part of the whole God manifestation, which we also saw in other examples, you know, from previous speakers who looked at other characters that we've considered. So it's frequently interchanged as in who's doing what, and especially so in Moses' case. He was such a big character in terms of manifesting what God wanted. That's the example that I mean. Then Moses prayed unto the Lord God, why, O Lord, is your fury enraged against the people whom you led away from the land of Egypt? So you see how Moses is saying, actually, it was you, God, who brought the people out of the land of Egypt. So we can move on swiftly to the next one. This one here, I want to bring into the fray, because what again, Moses had to learn is that it's to do with the presence of the Lord God. That Moses reflected upon himself, thinking, why am I the one you're choosing to do these things? Why am I the one who you want to represent you, to manifest you and your actual deeds? And this one here in Exodus 3 is a very good example, because there, verse 12, you know, and God said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship God at this mountain. Numbers 23 on the other side. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And in a sense, that sort of demonstrates the kind of path of Moses. He wasn't a meek man immediately. He learned through the actual application of God's word within his life, and him actually then representing it to Israel and those around him, that it wasn't his kind of will, you know, his kind of initiation there. It was God's purpose. And again, we see how that's reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, can't we? And so, in conclusion, we've thought about the kind of preparation that Moses went through to be who he became. We've considered, in a sense, the ministry that he followed. You know, Moses was a very spiritual pioneer. I've already pointed that out to you. He did not build on foundations laid by others. The task that God gave him had never been done before. It was completely new and of an enormous magnitude, because it even reaches us today. Oops, sorry, there we are, going too far. Jesus was described as a prophet, powerful in deed and in word, in the sight of God and all the people. We read that in Luke chapter 24, verse 19. The same thing was true of Moses. His deeds in Egypt, when he stretched out his staff and called down the plagues, were all visible to those around him. Their impact was immediate, and the whole of Egypt stood in awe of him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. He had a much more far-reaching kind of mission. But Jesus' words had less immediate effect, as I've just said, but far more deep in the meaning that they had, because they were long-term. They laid the foundation for Israel, the people that God had chosen to be the earthly vehicle of his revelation. Subsequently, the teaching God gave him has even become the basic moral code for almost half the world to this date. The law of Moses has been incorporated into most legal systems that we have today. We can scarcely grasp the impact and significance of the life and ministry of Moses, as quoted in Deuteronomy. Since then, we remember it said, since then no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And we've seen what we now mean by face to face. It's that contemplation of Moses, of the Lord God and who he actually is, recognizing the character in the dealings of God with people. Moses himself had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And none came who could be compared with him until the Lord Jesus. All the Old Testament saints, I would suggest, who came after Moses were to some extent his followers. We see this most clearly in Elijah. Elijah was a great man of God, but he was essentially a restorer. So he was trying to, like most prophets, lead Israel back to the actual unifying kind of foundation of the law. His task was, in a sense, to call them back to Moses and to what Moses had actually established through God's word. The people had turned to the worship of other gods in Elijah's times and broken the commandments that Moses had given. Elijah challenged them to return to their God. And when he executed the death sentence, I would suggest, on those prophets of Baal, he was in fact acting out the law of Moses as prescribed by God and what God would have basically acted out himself, and he would have judged those prophets of Baal in exactly the way that happened. And we know, of course, that fire came from heaven. So that is a direct act by God, but invoked by his prophet. Largely, all of this was a work that followed in the footsteps of Moses, as I've already pointed out. The prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, were recalling the people of Israel to the law of Moses. Malachi, in fact, ends the words of the Old Testament this way. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." And so, with these two quotes here, obviously again from the Old Testament in the Pentateuch in Moses's, which we've just quoted, we have then the actual gospel kind of response. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And during Christ's ministry, and I don't want to take too much away there, but we know that, of course, in the Lord's transfiguration, he meets up with Moses and with Elijah, and that there he declares the law and the prophets to be the foundation of the hope that he actually brought to the world and the salvation that he brings to those who listen to him. So thanks for your time, and I hope that brought him a little bit closer to you all. Thank you.